Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Ephesians 4. You know, we sang about that day when the saints of God, the battle's done, and we will stand in our bright array in formation as the King of Glory riding on a white horse will be passing by us. And what a joy for us to have maybe certain scars of having fought the good fight as we stand before Him and He passes by His way and He nods to us and gives to us the well done, good and faithful servant. That day is hastening. It's coming soon. Let's fight in the trenches so that we will be able to have that blessed well done on the day of His appearing. Ephesians 4, please follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 3. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we've read of the Spirit of God. And we, as we are here, our gathering is like a dry channel in need of a heavenly flow. And we pray that you would pour in the power of your Spirit among us, so that we might be pushed in the ways of truth to love you with all of our heart and strength and soul. Fill us, we ask, with your Spirit. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've ever been a member of a high school band, you'll appreciate this introduction. At a meeting of the American Psychological Association, two researchers presented their findings on how members of various sections of 11 major symphony orchestras perceived each other. The percussionists, you know what percussionists are, those who strike things, strike a xylophone, strike cymbals, strike drums. The percussionists were viewed by their comrades as insensitive, unintelligent, hard of hearing, yet fun-loving. String players were seen as arrogant, stuffy, and unathletic. The orchestra members overwhelmingly chose loud as the primary adjective to describe the brass players. Woodwind players, on the other hand, seem to be held in the highest esteem, described as quiet and meticulous, though a bit egotistical. Now, these are interesting findings, to say the least. With such widely divergent personalities and perceptions, how could an orchestra ever come together to make such wonderful music? Well, the answer is simple. Regardless of how those musicians viewed each other, they would subordinate their feelings and their biases to the leadership of the conductor. And under his guidance, they would play beautiful music. Now, the Church of Christ is likewise made up of very diverse parts and perceptions and personalities. I can look out among us and see all the, there's a percussionist over there, and there's a brass, and there's a woodwind over there. But under the unifying influence of the Holy Spirit, we are wonderfully enabled to play music to the glory of God. Now, this is the 19th sermon on the work of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about many things the Spirit does. The regenerating of the Spirit, the indwelling, the the sanctifying, the sealing, the leading, the worship-inspiring, most recently, the gifting of the Holy Spirit. But now we want to speak about the unifying of the Holy Spirit. This is a great work. The unity producing of the Holy Spirit. And we want to do it in three heads this morning. Three major heads. And the first heading is passages on the Spirit's unifying work. Passages on the Spirit's unifying work. And I'll have four passages. You see, the Scriptures teach that a priority labor of the Holy Spirit is joining together sinful souls of diverse makeups and various backgrounds into one single harmonious body who together with heart, mind, soul, and voice will glorify harmoniously its Redeemer to the glory of the one who sits on the throne. Now, for the Spirit of God to be able to do that means He is a person of Herculean power. That there is this supernatural power that the Spirit of God possesses to accomplish such a thing, to put together such people. This last week I saw a Frontline documentary on PBS regarding Iraq. A reporter went through all the various cities of Iraq just in recent weeks and looked at all of the divisions among that nation of Iraq. It's an anarchical mess over there. You've got the Sunnis, you've got the Shiites, you've got the Kurds, who are all fighting against each other. And then within those particular groups, you have inter and intra-tribal conflicts. And you have each sheikh even within particular tribes who are selfishly vying for preeminence, who are willing to murder people quickly to get their preeminence. You look over there and you say, all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put this Humpty Dumpty of a nation back together again. It seems impossible. I went away and said, how could it be that it would ever take place? But I'm telling you that the uniting together into one nation that harmoniously lives together of Iraq is child's play in comparison to uniting together sinners from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation into one harmonious body that works together to the glory of God. You think it's hard work to make Iraq united? It's a much harder work to make the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ united. But that is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the errand that the Father has given to the Spirit. And He's about the business of accomplishing it. Now consider with me four passages that underscore the Spirit's unifying work. First, Psalm 133. Please turn there with me to Psalm 133. Here David is musing on the delightfulness of friendly and harmonious concord between Israelites from the varied tribes. You think of David's life and the historical setting. When David came on the scene, in what political situation was Israel? It was right on the heels of the book of Judges. You read Judges, you want to read about anarchy? It sounds like modern day Iraq. You read about the Succothites who wouldn't cooperate with Gideon. You read about the renegade Shechemites and then those uncooperative Benjamites. It was anarchy there in Israel. But we find that David has now, by the grace of God, wonderfully confederated all 12 of those tribes into one nation under his authority. That's what it says in 2 Samuel 5:1. All the tribes had come to David at Hebron. You imagine David sitting back and observing now the unity of all of those broken tribes and factions under his rule. Look what he says here. Oh, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains from Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. It was so pleasant for David to see the Benjamite with the Judahite, with the Asherite. There they are, all united together. He says it's like the precious oil, the pleasant and refreshing effect of oil in the ancient Middle East. A sun-parched, sun-scorched head and face. Oil would be poured on it at the end of the day. You've seen marathoners at the end of the race with a Aquafina bottle of water, just pouring it down on their head. Ah, so pleasant. Well, there in the ancient Middle East, it was the pouring of olive oil, moisturizing on the head, that was so soothing and delightful. And notice how it says there in verse 2, it refers to not just the head, but it refers to the various parts of the body. It refers to the oil on the head, then on to the beard, then on to the robes, then on to the edge or the hem of the robes. See, we can see it with our mind's eye, can't we? You see the slow running down of the thick unguent of oil as it goes from the top of the head all the way down to the bottom part of the hem. And as you observe that thick unguent oozing down, we see that all the diverse parts of the body, like the head, the beard, the robe, the hem of the robe, all uniting together to be one flowing piece. You see it? Do you see the gel together flowing into one unit? And so what's being said here is David says, look at, we got the Judahites and the Benjamites and the Asherites, all of these tribes together. Who would have thought they could be gelled together and anointed into one whole? It's like a waterfall. You see all those, if you would turn off the spigot of the waterfall, see all those jutting rocks? They look very craggy and disharmonious. But when the waterfall comes down, it's all united into one beautiful unit. And so it is that the olive oil is the unifying element in the picture. And so we also see, it says not just head, beard, and robe of anyone, but it's the head, beard, and robe of Aaron. Now this is referring to the anointing of Aaron, which is present there in Leviticus 8:12. And when Aaron was anointed with the oil signified the presence in his life as the high priest of whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit anointing Aaron for his high priesthood. In fact, in 1 Samuel 16:13 it says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. See, we're emphasizing here passages on the Spirit's unifying work. And Psalm 133 is displaying how it is the Holy Spirit who unifies together brothers. David is citing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, wonderfully uniting previously fighting parties. And so too we see here then that, as it said in 2 Samuel 5:1, all the tribes came to David at Hebron. Here is David now, maybe penning this psalm, and he's musing He remembers just a few years ago how he was this traitor. He was running around the countryside being hunted by Saul. And there were all these factions, all these divisions among Israel, splintered, broken up. But now an amazing thing has happened. There they are in Jerusalem. They're all gels together into one unit. Now this is humanly unthinkable. David knew that all his, the king's horses, and all the king's men couldn't have put those tribes together again. But it was the Spirit of the king who had come and worked out harmony. And they were poised then to have the blessing of God. The Spirit of God, we see, does the unifying work. But I promise four passages on the Spirit's unifying work. First, Psalm 133. Second, Romans 14:17. Romans 14:17. Please turn there. We fast forward now the clock of church history. We come from the old covenant people of God to the new covenant people of God. And here we see a passage that speaks of the Holy Spirit being poured out like oil upon the church, the head of the church, poured down upon not Judahites, Asherites, Benjamites, but rather upon Jew, Gentile, from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. That same Spirit who was necessary to unite the people of God in the old is necessary to unite people like us in the new. In fact, in Romans 14, what's the theme? The theme of weaker brother, stronger brother. There are Jews who have certain views, intense views. Gentiles have tense views. The weaker brother, the stronger brother. This was cosmopolitan Rome. There were tribal factions and divisions within the church. And Paul calls them to a harmonious unity. And notice how he references the role of the Holy Spirit of God. Look what he says there in 14:17. For the kingdom of God, that means the kingdom's priorities, the kingdom's chief concerns. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, meaning it's not your petty personal opinions on debatable liberties about whether you eat meat or drink wine. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but rather righteousness. These are the priorities of the kingdom of God. Peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. These are the priorities. The priorities aren't your petty opinions about these details of life, but rather we see it is about righteousness, living a holy life, and peace, having a peacemaker mindset, and joy, having a rejoicing attitude. And look at the last phrase, in the Holy Spirit. Meaning these three things, righteousness, peace, and joy, are authored by the Holy Spirit, are empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see, he's arguing, does not the outpouring of the Holy Spirit among you there in Rome call you to be peaceable Christians, not fighting, and joyful Christians? That's what the Spirit of God brings as priorities. And this idea of peace being the priority work of the Holy Spirit is validated by, say, in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, contrary to the deeds of the flesh, which are enmity, strife, disputes, and factions. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Peace. Peace among the brethren. Not enmity, strife, and factions. Peace in the Holy Spirit of God. You see, this passage is arguing for the Spirit's unifying work among the church. The Holy Spirit pours peculiar energy into the church to produce among the church a
bumper crop of olive oil, as it were, so that the various parts of the church that connect together, the stronger brother, the weaker brother, the Jew, the Gentile, with this opinion and that opinion, the working parts of the church are well lubricated so that there is a smooth interrelationship. There is pleasant refreshment among the church. That's what the Spirit of God will do in a church like Rome, in a church like Holland. That leads us to our third passage on the Spirit's unifying work. We've seen Psalm 133, Romans 14, 17, now James 3, 13 and following. James 3, 13 and following. Notice how James is addressing the problem. The book begins with a bondservant, James, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. James is writing to the very early church, one of the earliest New Testament letters. And he calls them 12 tribes spread abroad. And James knows that among the 12 tribes of Israel, they have a historical problem, and that is bickering and quarreling and fighting. In fact, that's what James is addressing in 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You're committing murder against each other. So he is now calling the scattered 12 tribes of Israel, which is the church, and he's calling them to focus in upon unity. And you will notice as I read this passage that the Spirit of God is never directly mentioned here. You won't find the Spirit producing unity. The Spirit. You won't find the word Spirit. But though he is not directly named, he is subtly but clearly alluded to when he uses the term wisdom. Wisdom. You see, James is writing to the Jews, the early Jewish church, who had there's a Jewish flavor about this letter. If we look back to Exodus 31, we find there that Bezalel had anointed upon him the Holy Spirit in wisdom, it says. Sophos is the word in the Septuagint translation. The Spirit of wisdom was placed upon Bezalel. That's a reference to the Spirit and its connection with wisdom. Further, when we would find, say, in Proverbs 8, it refers to wisdom calls out. Wisdom is referring to the Holy Spirit of God. Joseph, it says upon him, Joseph who interpreted dreams, Pharaoh was told, for this young man Joseph, he has the Spirit of the gods among him. And it says, he is a man who is wise in wisdom. The point I'm making is, when a Jewish writer refers to wisdom, it's referring to the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, you'll notice the connection and the likeness between James speaking of wisdom from above, fruit of the Spirit, wisdom from below, fruit of the flesh, in Galatians 5. Notice what it says here then, James 3. Who among you is wise? There's the word sophos. Wise and understanding. In other words, who is filled with the Spirit? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds in gentleness of wisdom, sophos. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above,
that would be from the Spirit,
but is earthly, natural, demonic. This is of the flesh. For where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil thing. But that would be the fruit of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit, but the wisdom from above, is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
You see, it is the Spirit. It is the wisdom of God that comes down, that is poured down from heaven, that is so refreshing, that is so soothing among the people of God, that doesn't produce quarreling, That's the tar. That's the hot tar that is poured off hell. And there are some churches who don't have that experience of the anointing of the Spirit's wisdom among them. But the hot tar that is poured on hell, and the quarrels and the factions and the divisions among the people of God, that's asserting the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the wisdom from above poured down in the church. But the fourth passage on the Spirit's unifying work is Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, where we began. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. In fact, I'll just read verse 3 in contrast to infighting, but rather humility, gentleness, patience. Verse 2, be diligent, 4, 3 of Ephesians. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is referring to the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Referring to individual Christians being peaceably connected into one body. Now, this is really harking back to the second chapter. Turn there with me in Ephesians. The second chapter, when Jew and Gentile, they were separate. They were strangers. They were distant. But the Spirit, applying the cross work of the Lord Jesus, took those two separate things and connected them together to be one man. You see, that's the work of the Spirit that does this. Notice what it says there, beginning at 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that is, Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers at the covenants to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But in Christ Jesus you were formerly far off. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, the hostility, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, establishing peace. So here we are, Jews, Gentiles from all different places, brought together into be one man, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who takes the redemptive work of Christ and by calling and by regeneration and by engrafting together baptizes all into one body? Which member of the Trinity does that? It's the Spirit of God who does that work. I say it, hopefully not irreverently, the Spirit of God is something like a Dr. Frankenstein, who takes various parts from various places and puts them all together into be one body. Not a monster hulk, but a lovely bride. Beautiful. That's the assessment of 5:25, that the church is the bride. All different parts come together to become the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say one new man or one new woman from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And He says this to those who are the church. So now, you're all united together by the Spirit. Preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This word bond is very interesting here. It's the term sundesmon. The bond, that which holds things together. Colossians 2:19 takes the same word sundesmon and doesn't call it bond. You know what it calls it? Ligament. Ligament. Preserve the unity in the ligament of peace. You see, each of us is a natively born rebel part of the body of Christ. How am I held in place? How am I held in place to Pastor Seitzman? How is Pastor Seitzman held in place to Trudy? How is Trudy held in place with Mrs. Bonk? Well, it is the ligament of the Holy Spirit of God that holds the various parts together. It is the bond of peace. Reminds us of Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dead Bones. You see them out there?
The prophet speaks. The spirit breathes and the bones stand up into formation. And they rattle together. And it says they're bound together by sinew or ligament to stand up to be one soldier. That's what the church is like. It's the work of the breathing spirit of God. Taking all these different, a toe from here, an ear from there, a nose from over there, an ankle from over there. All united together into the church of Rome, into the church of Holland, into the great church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a lovely body. Do you see the work of the Spirit? You see what He does? At the point of regeneration, He engrafts us into the body of Christ with the bond of peace. So here we are together. We're the body of Christ. Not something we create. The Spirit created it. It's already accomplished. You see, we don't need to create the unity of the Spirit, but we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Hodge puts it this way, regarding the unity of the Spirit. With our practical behavior, we can either promote it or disturb it. So you see, there is passages on the Spirit's unifying work. Lead us to our second main heading now, and that is priorities in bread by the Spirit's unifying work. Priorities in bread by the Spirit's unifying work. See, we're each now a member connected by the Holy Spirit of God to the body of Christ. And if you check my finger, or my ear, or my calf, you would find that they all beat with the same rhythm of the same pulse. You see, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're all baptized, united into the body of Christ. And so we see that every part of my body physically and the church spiritually will have this same pulse, these same inbred priorities. Marcy will have the same inbred priorities as Kimberly, as Jim Smith. Because what? We're all connected to the same body. Let me just show you four shared priorities as we look at the priorities in bread by the Spirit unifying work. Same priorities. First, same King. You're a Christian? You've been united to Christ? You have the same King as I have. On the last day, we will all cast our crowns at the feet of the same King. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue of ours will confess to the same King. That's the way it's going to be in the last day. All of us have allegiance to that King if we're Christians. You know what? If we're Christians, what is true in the last day is also true this day. You're a Christian with me, Ruth. Then we have the same King. The Spirit of God makes it to be so. We have the same pulse, the same priorities. Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God, does not subject itself to the law of God." But if Ruth and I both be Christians with the Spirit of God, it says, then the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit of God. We both love the law of God. The King has given His edict and His law and His word. She and I, Heidi and Pam, love. Same pulse of love to the law of God given by the King. See, we have these same priorities, same King. Jesus is our prophet. He's our priest. He's our King. If you're a Christian here today, sitting in the seventh row, just like you sitting in the 17th row, well, you have the same sovereign. You all bend your knees to the same orders. Your loyalty to Him is your chief delight. You ever read The Charge of the Light Brigade by Tennyson? Crimean War, I believe it was. British cavalry.
They were told to ride into the valley, half a league, half a league, half a league onward. Into the valley of death they went. But they knew as they were going into the valley of death, they would be looking down into the mouths of Russian cannons. They knew it was a suicidal run. Why would they do it? Because those cavalrymen, though they had different concerns, they all submitted themselves to the word of the same king. The loyalty to the same king. And their loyalty is revered in that blessed poem. They had the same pulse. And likewise, you're a Christian and I'm a Christian and we're all a Christian. We all have this loyal submission to the same king. And if our king calls us to take up our cross and follow him, that's a suicide run, isn't it? But we, you and I, and you and her, we all have this camaraderie better than the charge of the Light Brigade, because we all submit to that same king. Pastor Sietzma read about a petition against partial birth abortion. We're not concerned about announcing that in this church. Oh, there are different political views on this issue, and we don't want to be a political entity in the Church of Christ. Listen, we have the same king. Thou shalt not murder is something we all hold dear. We know that our hearts are in symphony on this issue. And so it is with things like fornication or homosexuality or abortion or capital punishment or pornography or the sanctity of marriage. We're all on the same page. We're all part of the body with the same king, aren't we? That's what the Spirit of God produced. Amazingly. Oh, people from, you're from that tribe and you're from that tongue and you're from that kindred and you're from that nation. We're all on the same page because we got the same king. Now that is an amazing work of the Spirit of God. But secondly, as we consider the priorities inbred by the Spirit's unifying work, got the same Father. For Christians, we all have the same Father. Before my father died, we had a couple of years of the Crystal Mountain golf outing. It took place in May. Dad wanted us there. And so the sons found a way to manhandle their schedules to get there. Why? We all have different careers and we have the same father. And we wanted the smile of Dad. You see, Dad, he was only a dad. But he was a dad nevertheless. He was a dad who had labored and sweated away the best years of his life to care for our needs. He's a wonderful man. We had the same father. And so we all united together in formation to seek his smile. And so too, spiritually, we're all sons of God. You and I. We're sons of God. We have the same Father who spent himself to care for all of our needs. And he spared not his only Son, but he freely gave him up for us all. And that's what unites us all together. The Spirit of God creates that sense of loyalty so that like the begotten Son, like... So, you and I, we gather together to worship and we gather together to live holy lives because we got the same Father. We all want dance. Our Heavenly Father's smile. And that makes a unity that the Spirit of God has provided. And certainly it makes brothers and sisters from the same family have a special affection for one another. I can have friends from college or friends from high school, even friends in athletic things, but you know, they're not like you to me. Because you're my brother. You're my sister in Christ, the same Father. Remember when Joseph beheld Benjamin after all the years of separation? A child who shared with him the same womb, Rachel. Remember when he saw him, his blood brother from the same mother. What happened to Joseph? He had to get out because he wept and he cried because of the deep affection. Brothers, you know what? That's what the Spirit produces. That I may have disagreements with you,
but I have a deep affection for you.
You're my brother
in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God creates this intimacy, this bond of peace that cannot be broken.
Spurgeon speaks about his being homesick. His hometown was in Water Beach, but he came to London as a 18, 19-year-old boy. He was homesick. And he remembers those from his home place. He says, when I first came to London, I yearned to be with people from Water Beach. If a dog would come to me from Water Beach, I would have fed it. And so too it is.
We love one another like we love no other, because we have the same Father.
So these are these inbred priorities of the Spirit's unifying work. He gives us the same King. He gives us the same Father. Thirdly, same Savior. Same Savior. And this is so important. There's the argument in Romans 14:15 regarding eating and drinking things. And the argument Paul brings is referring to stumbling behavior. He says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. What's the appeal?
You're going to, by your behavior, make him stumble maybe and fall into sin? Him for whom Christ died? Do you see the appeal which tugs at the tenderest heartstrings of the Christian? That person that you may have a difficult time with. That may be true, but Christ died for that person. Christ died for him.
I can remember after my dad died, and I was at my dad's funeral. And after the funeral, a man came to me and said, your dad in the workplace witnessed to me. He shared Christ to me. And I don't even know if I'm a Christian. You can imagine my sense of, my dad? I see my dad's fingerprints on him. I brought him off into a room. I dealt with him so carefully and so tenderly because my dad had witnessed to that man. I so loved my dad and how tenderly I would deal with that individual. But how much more so when we would see in the face of someone that may be difficult for us to deal with, we can see with the eyes of faith the blood of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, sprinkled on his face. We see the blood prints of Jesus on him. Come over. We deal most tenderly, most affectionately with such a dear person for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. This is one of Christ's lambs.
Oh, we have the same Savior. How carefully we find a way to love the dear lambs of Jesus Christ, our Savior.
And how carefully we need to find a way to dwell in unity with our fellow sheep who have all been redeemed by the Savior. And concerning the Savior, this idea of unity, this was very near to the heart of Christ.
In the hour of his death, in John 17:21, he wasn't just thinking about all of his pain. What did he pray in the hour of his death?
There are all kinds of... He was thinking about the chief priorities on his heart.
And what did he pray for in John 17:21? Father, I pray that they would be one. Do you love your Savior? Are not his priorities your priorities? Listen to what Spurgeon says on this. He says, it is significant, beloved, that the Savior should in his last moments not only desire the salvation of his people, but should plead for the unity of his people. It was not enough that they be snatched from the jaws of the wolf, but that they be gathered into one mutually loving fold. Unity was so very near to the Savior's heart at such a time of overwhelming trial. This truth must have been held by him to be priceless beyond all price. And if unity was priceless beyond all price with the Lord Jesus, so it should be with us.
So, beloved, Paul is arguing, for the love of Christ,
all of these
arguments and all of these difficulties. Peace, for the love of Christ.
Peace, be still. We have the same Savior. But not only does the Spirit produce and give to us the priority of the same King, the same Father, the same Savior, also the same enemy.
You've all got the same enemy. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give the enemy a foothold." Strife and disunity open the door to Satan's advancements, right? And to evil's progress. Listen to this account. Man writes long ago. He says, "When I was in the army at Port Hudson, night after night we'd sit around our campfires and discuss things, often resulting in heated arguments." See these soldiers there on the campfire? "Lost tempers, angry words. But when one night a thundering volley of gunfire was heard from our flank, instantly every man was at his feet, and every man shook hands with his comrade and said, 'Forgive me. When we were idle, we could afford to quarrel. But now there is work to do, and it finds us as brothers.'" The Spirit has given us His holy sense. One thing that we have, we all throb together as parts of the body. We've got the same enemy. And that is a very unifying factor. Spurgeon says this, "Our work for God, our fighting for His cause, how feebly it is done when we are not agreed. The enemy cannot desire a better ally than strife in the midst of our camp." "Can we not agree," said an old warrior, "when our enemy is in sight?"
Beloved,
can we not agree? Our enemy is in sight. Now, this was a word in season for the church back in Ephesus, for the church in Rome. It's also a word in season for the church in Holland. Our enemy is in sight. There's this common enemy that we have. Remember how Gideon rejoiced to see the Midianites taking sword, one to his brother. You see that? The way that the Midianites self-destructed. They put their own comrades to death. And you think of how when the enemy looks at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ slaying one another, if Gideon rejoiced, the devil laughs and cackles when we would slay one another with disunity. So those are the priorities inbred by the Spirit's unifying work. Same King, same Father, same Savior, same enemy. And that leads us then thirdly and finally, we've seen passages in the Spirit's unifying work and priorities inbred by the Spirit's unifying work. Now, principles in promoting the Spirit's unifying work. Look, we've been ligamented together in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ with these and many more priorities. In Christ, we're a healthy body.
Sort of like a football player. You think of a big football player. A big football player, he has a healthy body. His body's all ligamented together. It all fits together well. But he knows that if he doesn't maintain that togetherness of his body, he knows that there are certain exercises he could do, habits he could engage in, or blows he could absorb that could damage the togetherness of his body. For instance, he knows that if there is a helmet that is on coming to his knee, it's a dangerous habit to keep his foot planted in the turf. Otherwise, you will ruin your ACL ligament. You need to pull it up, lift up. Certain things to have a healthy body, you need to do certain exercises, certain diets. And this is what is being said here. Promote, be eager to promote the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And let me give four principles. Principles in promoting the Spirit's unifying work. He can't produce it, he does it. But we can disturb it or promote it. The first principle, be sure to promote truth. You want to have unity among God's people? Be sure to promote truth.
John 16:13 says, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." Our truth is a unity of the Holy Spirit. And that truth that ligaments us together, that unity that ligaments us together, is based on truth. If we're to be a church that's healthy in our unity, it must be a unity that is jealous for truth. Listen to me, you heard me say this before. The unity of the Spirit is never to be purchased at the price of truth. It's too expensive. We won't buy it that way. You see, it ceases to be the Spirit's unity if it's not based on truth. Then it becomes the devil's unity. In fact, before the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church, led by the popes, they were all united. The one holy Roman Church. But they were not united together in truth. They were united together in error. And Luther and the Reformers faced the false doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church. And you know what the Pope said?
Quoted this passage. To Luther, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
But you know, if it was calling for unity at the price of truth, it wasn't the voice of God, it was the hiss of the serpent. Galatians 2, Paul sees Peter in an unprincipled way deferring to the party of the circumcision. He became aloof to the Gentiles.
Paul's a guy, he loves unity, he writes a lot about unity. But Paul created a holy disturbance.
Paul didn't say, well, you know, I don't want to disturb the unity. It says in Galatians 2, I opposed Cephas to his face because truth was at stake. He made a holy scene. A few months ago, an elder in my neighborhood, I talked to him about his church, and they're in the process of bringing in women elders. At least that's the lobbying of the pastors. And he said, you know, tonight we're having a meeting at church and they're bringing in a seminary professor into the meeting of our people in our church to tell us why having women as pastors and elders among us is a good thing. I began to talk about 1 Timothy 2. A woman is not the teacher of authority over man. But his concern was, I don't want to disturb the unity too much in our church, even though the issue at stake is not just women in a pulpit, the issue is scriptural authority. Who rules the day? Modern culture or the living God? Spurgeon says this, may the Lord deliver us from indifferences to His word and will. There is a unity of the dead who sleep together in their graves. They disagree about nothing. Never believe that holy contention is a violation of this text. You want to be a dead church? We can all be dead without convictions, and we can be like a cemetery. Never fights in a cemetery. No convictions among us. No fights among us. No, no, no. One principle in promoting the Spirit's unifying work is be sure to promote truth, because it's the Spirit of truth. But secondly, be careful to crush pride. Be careful to crush pride. If we were angels, without indwelling sin remaining, there'd be no need for Paul to tell us, be diligent to preserve unity. But the problem with us is that there is remaining pride, and pride is the mother of all divisions, isn't it? In 3 John, Diotrephes, he loves to be first. There's a little Diotrephes lurking within each and every one of us. You know it's true with you. I know it's true with me. There's this jealousy, this envy. Spurgeon puts it this way, isn't it, saying about himself. He says, when I cannot be satisfied with anything which is not hammered on my anvil or run in my mold, then I become the arch enemy of the unity of the Spirit.
Then I, this decision wasn't brought to my anvil. And I can become a stubborn obstructionist to the issue. I have heard in the past of things like, let's say a deacon's opinion is overlooked in the blueprints for the new gymnasium of the church. He wanted it done this way. The pastor went another way. He was offended. Proverbs 18 speaks about a brother offended. It's harder to be won than a barred castle. Well, that deacon then, he held that offense. And then, the pastor wanted to promote a missionary. But all of a sudden, this deacon became a theologian. And that missionary has a certain theological flaw in him. And he fought against the pastor on the issue of the missionary, when really, where did the problem come from? Came from something far, far earlier. The theological issue was just a smokescreen of a brother who was offended. And that can happen among us as well. From a different angle, you think of how another problem with pride. I must be suspicious of myself when I habitually find myself taking the hard line on issues. You know what I mean? There's an issue. I take the hard, rigid line on the issue, even when proven godly souls may be much more gracious. The Apostle John had this problem. He had a condition he struggled with that was called son of thunderitis. We find in John 9:54, Lord, they will not let us come to their cities. Shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them? The hard, rigid line. Jesus says, you do not know what kind of a spirit you are of. Or later on, Lord, John, it was John again. Lord, I saw this man. He was casting out demons, but he was not with us. Shall we forbid him, Lord? You see the hard line that is being taken. This thunderitis, this harsh rigidness. You ever find yourself with that kind of affliction? I do. Something that I can wrestle with. I think there are others among us. We're a church that has convictions. Bless God for it. But beware of this affliction that John struggled with. In James 3:13 and following, remember how James argued about the wisdom from above or the wisdom from below? The wisdom from below produced a quarreling arrogance instead of that wisdom which was gentle, reasonable, full of mercy. Mr. David says this, commenting on James 3. He says, the problem is that zeal can easily become blind fanaticism, bitter strife, or a disguised form of rivalry and thus jealousy. The person sees himself as jealous for truth, but God and others see the bitterness, the rigidity, and personal pride which are far from the truth. We should ask ourselves a question. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Or the third principle in promoting unity. Be diligent to find common ground. How do you preserve that unity in the body of Christ? Opposing people and opinions. Be diligent to find common ground. Love is enterprising. In a marriage.
You're married, right?
And you have an opinion and you plant your flag here. And he has an opinion and he plants his flag here. By the way, that deep planting of flags is not always the best thing to do when dealing with conflict. Isn't it true that the older you get in marriage and the more mature you are, you find a way to meet the individual somewhere in the middle and promote a sense of peace? But that's what being said, I believe. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Turn with me to Acts 15, please. Preserve the unity of the Spirit. This finding common ground. Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. Conflict about the theme of circumcision.
The yoke of Moses. Jews think one thing. The Gentiles think another thing. There was a battle, there was conflict in the church. Two opinions. Flags have been planted.
Old wise James, who penned that letter about which I spoke,
says in verse 19 of Acts 15, James is speaking, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication." He's not giving in on the circumcision issue, but he's meeting them. All right. The Jews, we need to be sensitive to that view of the Jews. That they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled from and from blood. Mosaic elements. "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath day." This is what Matthew Henry says in comment. "We must comply with them as far as we can without betraying our gospel liberty." Thus does James show the spirit of moderation, being careful to give no offense either to Jew or Gentile. And listen, contriving as much as he may to please both sides, provoking neither. That's a godly principle. Be diligent to find a common ground.
I was reading about the 1689 assembly as they gathered together to write up our confession. There were people from various churches, all these various opinions. Now, they had all planted their flag so deep on all, there never would have been a confession.
But there was a sense in which, all right, I can meet you here. And the holy sense of concession forged our confession. See, these dynamics which they exercised between many churches, certainly we need to exercise within our own church, don't we? And that leads us to fourthly and finally, be conscientious to speak softly. The fourth principle. Be conscientious to speak softly. The greatest threat to unity is between the ears and above the chin. It's the tongue. James says, "How great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." And we people with convictions must express those convictions carefully and lovingly. Our brother Joe, Proverbs 12, "There is one who speaks like the thrust of the sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Remember, I like to sit in front of people who can sing well. They keep me on key. Gretchen Pollard, I love to sit in front of Gretchen. I love to sit in front of John Linnett. They're not here, I'm not going to swell up their heads and sing, because they sing really well. If I sing all by myself, I'm off key. But with someone good, listen to some men who are on key. They help us. Luther, we know, was brave and bold in the Reformation, but he was a bit hot and impetuous. Now, Calvin, on the other hand, he was quite cool and precise, a systematizer. Luther, in a bad temper, called Calvin. They were arguing about something theologically. Boy, there's good men. They're arguing about something theologically. Luther, in a bad temper, calls Calvin a pig and a devil. Calvin replies, "Luther may call me what he will, but I will always call him a dear servant of Christ." Now, Calvin was sometimes off key too, but he's saying well here. Or listen to George Whitefield commenting on his theological rival, John Wesley. Wesley had printed up a sermon basically accusing Whitefield of heresy. And Whitefield was asked, "Do you think you will see Mr. Wesley in heaven?" Oh, they thought he would throw venom all over Wesley's name. Whitefield said, "Do I think I will see Wesley in heaven? No, I don't think I will see him there. For Wesley, the good Wesley, will be so much closer to the throne than I, that I will probably not even catch a glimpse of him." Those men are singing on key. And we need to have ourselves tuned to that key of soft speech. Beloved, left to our own fleshly lusts, this body will tear itself apart from limb
to live if we don't promote the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace.
What will be heard from us is only a cacophony of divisive noise.
But under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, we will be wonderfully enabled to play and sing beautiful music to the glory of our God and the glory of our Savior. And by living in such a way, you know what? We might yet fetch 1,000 tongues. People hearing the melody from Douglas Avenue, we may indeed fetch 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. May the Lord help us to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for taking us from far off and bringing us near. We thank You that You've engrafted us into the body of Christ. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. He gives us these pulses of love to You and to the Savior and a hatred for a like enemy. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace for our good and for Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.